Father, we draw near to you as our God, our Father, the creator of all things. And Lord, we seek your wisdom, and I pray that you would be honored tonight as we open up your word, as we try to conform our thinking to yours. And Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom and a heart that's willing to receive it. Lord, as we have questions, I pray that you would guide us to the answers and help us, Lord, to grow in greater and greater conformity to your mind, your will, and to do that together as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we tonight are on theology question number 11, and I'll read the question. Here's the from the ACBC exam. Question 11 says, describe the biblical understanding of manhood and womanhood from both an egalitarian and a complementarian perspective. Explain which view you embrace and outline why you believe it to be the most biblical. So we won't, this discussion tonight won't be a thorough discussion of it, but we'll cover as much as we can. It's a huge topic, and so we'll get into that in a little bit. But just a little bit of review, just as far as where we're at in this process right now, going through the ACBC exam. Of course, we're on question 11 of the theology exam. There's 20 questions for the theology portion of it, so we're about halfway through. So where we've come from so far, we have we've covered the issue of authority or bibliology. That's questions 1 through 6, really, that deal with authority and where do we look for truth and wisdom. So we've covered the inspiration, inerrancy, authority, and the sufficiency of Scripture. You know, if the Bible is the Word of God, then it is inerrant. It's perfect. It is therefore authoritative for our lives. So whatever God has said, it bears authority and weight above anything else, above our own feelings, above science, above anything else. The Word of God has authority, and we also believe that it is sufficient. God has provided enough in His Word so that we may know how to walk and live in a way that's pleasing to Him. So that's what we've covered so far with the doctrine of the Scriptures. Then the question is, what is the place of general revelation as it relates to Scripture? So general revelation is, you know, looking around in the natural world, what has God revealed about Himself in the natural world? And you see this, you know, in Psalm 19, talking about how the heavens reveal the glory of God. So God's glory is revealed to some extent in the natural world. Romans 1 talks about how God has revealed Himself enough so that people are without excuse, that people reject what they do know about God when they see it in creation. So there's enough in the world to know that God, that there, you know, He is a divine being. He is eternal. He, you know, there's enough to know that He's invisible. You don't know where this extremely powerful being is. You can't see Him. Whatever created it is extremely wise, powerful, and invisible, right? But general revelation is not enough to connect you to God in a relationship. You don't know what you need to do to be in a right relationship with God. It's only sufficient to condemn you for rejecting Him. Because what do people do? It's obvious from looking around that whatever created this is huge, is powerful and invisible, right? But people then go and worship mountains as though the mountain was the creator, as though the mountain had power over the land. They create an idol to represent whatever it is. They worship the creature rather than the creator. They reject the glory of God. So general revelation, that's all it is sufficient for. And no one actually comes to God through general revelation. They just know there is a God, and they have no excuse for rejecting Him. That's beautiful. So we covered that, the doctrine of general revelation as it relates to Scripture. Then we went through the question of ongoing revelation. You know, is God still revealing Himself? Is God still giving us prophecy and further revelation? And our stance on this is no. that the canon of Scripture is complete and God is no longer providing prophecy to light the way, to know Him, to know what we should do. He has given us His Word and it's complete. So there is no more ongoing prophecy and words of knowledge. It's found in His Scripture that is complete and sufficient. So then from there, we wanted to understand, you know, people apart from the Scriptures, what can they know? What are we able to know about the world? And so basically, this is the view, the concept of common grace. God has provided the means for people in the world who don't know Him, who don't have His Word, to gain some level of knowledge and some level of truth about the world so that they can function, so that they can prosper. Enough knowledge can be gained through study of science to make this building. You don't have to be a Christian to have the knowledge necessary to put, to know math, right? To know science, medicine, all of these things. God has provided that so that humankind can flourish to an extent. He allows the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. So God allows people to be blessed and to enjoy their lives regardless of their knowledge of Him and of His Word. So common grace means that people are able to understand true things about the world and about human nature. Secular psychologists in their studies can discover true things, but it is limited and hindered by what we call the noetic effects of sin. That means the noetic, the effects on the mind, from the Greek word nous, noetic. So sin has so infected our mind that we, even when we see truth in front of us, we do not always rightly interpret it, or we interpret it in a way that is self-serving, biased. I mean, there's no such thing as an objective person. Everyone is looking at the data from a biased perspective. And we can try to find ways to work around that, but a secular psychologist looking at true data points will not come to a biblical conclusion about those data points, although some of the things that they believe might be true. So the noetic effects of sin impacts our ability to rightly interpret and apply true information about the human condition. So, like, for instance, if in observation you recognize that people lacking self-esteem tend to not function very well, a secular person will interpret that to mean that humans need self-esteem in order to function. That they need that in order to overcome self-destructive tendencies in their life, rather than a biblical worldview, which would be no, they need to esteem God more highly. They need to esteem Christ more highly. This isn't about feeling valuable about yourself. This is about valuing God and His will and His kingdom and His glory, not yours. And so the willingness to serve that. Okay, so that's the noetic effects of sin cause people to misinterpret the data that they see. All of those questions that we just talked about have to do with the issue of authority. What is your authoritative source of wisdom and truth? The Word of God must put everything in its place. And everything else falls in line under that. Okay, so then questions 7 through 8 dealt briefly with the doctrine of God. Last week, Ty talked about the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, and its implications for counseling. And a few weeks before that, Todd talked about some of the key attributes of God: His wrath, His mercy, His holiness, omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence. So the doctrine of God. So Scripture and where our authority comes from, now the doctrine of God, now that we have established Scripture as our authority, now what does it say about God? And now questions 9 through 11 deal with a biblical anthropology. And as we discussed a few weeks ago, a biblical anthropology, or the doctrine of man, is vital to our understanding of the world, what we're doing here, why things are the way that they are, what's our purpose, what's wrong with us, how do you fix that? Where are we going? All those questions are answered in a biblical anthropology. We all have ideas about ourselves and about people that we interact with. Some of us have really well thought out philosophies and defined beliefs. Others of us just have kind of sets of assumptions that we've gathered throughout our life about what makes people tick, why they are the way they are, why they do what they do. And I'd say most people don't have a real well thought out anthropology. It's just a sort of organically gathered as they've gone through life. They've made observations and then learned lessons from that about people. And so they've interpreted life through their experiences, and now that's how they view people and the things that go on, right? Or they learn it from pharmaceutical commercials, right? TV shows, the news. It was interesting to see, I watched some clip of a guy who's not a believer. He tries to bring the world together by kind of knocking down biases and stuff like that. But he made the point that a lot of the conflict and the hatred between Israelis and Palestinians was because their only experience of each other was through the media, and the media only covers the most violent things and the most hateful things that each other says, because it's the most interesting thing, right? It's not interesting to see an Arab guy and an Israeli guy, enjoying a falafel together, right? That's not going to make it on the news. So they think that all Israelis think that, a lot of them think that all Arabs hate Israelis and are evil people. And a lot of Arabs think the same thing about Israelis, and it perpetuates, right? We must resist our natural tendency to allow our personal assumptions, experiences, and philosophies to guide and govern our view of people. We have to resist that. We all have natural tendencies to do that. We all think in a way that is based on our own understanding, as Proverbs says. Don't lean on your own understanding. Why? Because we're finite. We don't know everything. Our minds are corrupted by sin. And due to common grace, though we can know some things that are true, because of the noetic effects of sin, what we observe is often twisted by our own self-interest, such that what we perceive to have happened may have been completely different than reality. You see this in marriage counseling a lot. Like, same event, completely different perspectives and stories about what happened. I think I've told the story before of there was a particular guy who had been in long-term serious sin and had waffled on repentance. And one of the times he had come back, he met with me and another elder. And so we were talking, and I really just pressed him. I was like, hey, you really need to question whether or not you know the Lord. Because based on this passage and what you are doing, this is saying what about you? And he acknowledged, the passage said, I'm not a believer. So I said, have you ever questioned your salvation? He said, no, I know I'm saved because of whatever thing I did or said 15 years ago. But he's living this life of complete and utter debauchery. So I said, you really need to question that, because I'm really afraid for your soul, and that's what your focus needs to be on right now. So in a later conversation this guy had with a couple of other elders, he said, yeah, and then Jess cussed me out. Yeah, he told these people that, yeah, Jess cussed me out. And thankfully, the other elder that was with me in the room was there too. And he said, yeah, I was there. That is not even close to what happened. But, and the best as we can tell, I'm not sure this guy was lying, but he had somehow convinced himself that I mean, he wasn't telling the truth, but I think he convinced himself that I had actually cussed him out. And I mean, that was a moment for me. That was the most completely disconnected from reality that I have ever experienced, because it was so like starkly different, right? It was amazing. I mean, that's like the noetic effects of sin, right? The sin on the mind, the ability to rightly process what just happened and interpret it rightly and then respond correctly. That's why it's so important when someone comes to you and reports something that you get the other side of the story. That's why it's so important to not just believe something. That's why church discipline doesn't take place on the basis of one witness. That's why some of the things in our culture right now where people are guilty before proven innocent are so destructive, right? Anyways, so we are finite. We cannot trust our own experiences. We tend to extrapolate general principles from our limited experience, and this often leads to disaster. And one example is how, you know, one way that racism gets embedded. Someone has a bad experience with a couple of people from another race, and then they interpret that to mean that all people of that race are evil. Then when they act hostile towards people of that race, and those people respond with hostility, it further confirms the bias. Pretty soon, everyone's having these bad experiences, and now we begin to, you know, repeat this process, and we go all the way to believing that these other races are subhuman, worth less than my own race, or more deserving of judgment and suspicion. This is the human story. When we base things on our own experience, and then and then we interpret everything to justify our own perspective. So, this is why we go to the Word of God. Because every single scientist that has ever lived has these biases. Every single psychologist that has ever lived has had these kinds of biases and these and sinful motivations for what they do. And even in the medical field, people are doing what they do not for this altruistic motives, but for money, for fame, for power. Okay? Not saying that it's all bad and all evil all the time. We don't, but you cannot bank your life off of what people have studied and said and done. You can't base your life off of it. So we turn to the only one who is omniscient, to the only one who understands man as he was meant to be and man as he truly is. As it said in John, chapter 1, was it 1 or 2, where Jesus says he did not entrust himself to the crowds, for he knew what was in man. He's the only one that sees the heart. As Samuel says in, 1 Samuel, talking about David, the Lord looks at the outward, or the man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Just because we know there's a heart in there doesn't mean that we see it or understand it. God is the only one who looks at the heart. So we turn to him. He knows the heart of man. And he is the one who has revealed all that we need to know to please him in his sufficient word. He sees the whole picture. So we turn to him. So with regard to the biblical anthropology, we've talked about the image of God in man. So this means that man represents God to the rest of creation and has been endowed with the faculties that he needs to fulfill this role. Man has a will, intellect, emotions, relationships, and moral responsibility. That's something animals don't have. They don't have morals. This image was marred and corrupted when Adam sinned, but man is still made in the image of God, and anyone who kills a man made in this image should receive the death penalty, according to Genesis 9. And it's because man is made in the image of God that we are to treat one another with honor, James 3:9. We also learn that Jesus Christ is the image of God, and those who are being saved are also destined to be conformed to the image of Christ. So the next step on the in looking at biblical anthropology is we talked about what is man made up of, what is his makeup. And we talked about how the dichotomy versus trichotomy view. Is man made up of just body and soul, or is it body, soul, and spirit as a separate part? And biblically, it's pretty irrefutable that there are only two divisions. There's a division of body and soul. And there are different words to describe soul, mind, heart, All those things describe the same immaterial reality of man, and maybe they emphasize a different function of that reality. And though it's very, there are sort of pockets of people that still think that there's three parts, there's basically no serious scholar who would accept that. People that really study the scripture, not for the agenda of serving one interest or another, but just to understand systematically what does scripture say. There's almost no one that holds to the view that there's three parts anymore. So it's body and soul. The inner man plans and decides and desires and wills, and then the body mediates what the heart decides. The body also conveys information to the soul, and the soul decides what to do with that information. The body and the soul are impacted by sin, and they also impact one another. So there's one example of that. Read 1 Kings 19. I would love to do that right now, maybe another time. In a story form, seeing the impact of the soul and the body. Basically, Elijah gets scared by Jezebel's threats, and his body runs, right? He runs and he runs about 120 miles to southern Israel, and then he goes another day into the wilderness. And then God, and he basically said, he's despairing of his life, he's asking the Lord to take his life. And then he slept. The Lord put him. The Lord woke him up. Hey, here's some food, Elijah. Then he went back to sleep. Woke him up again. Here's some food, Elijah. And then finally strengthens him a little bit more. He runs down to Mount Sinai, where in the Sinai Peninsula. And then the Lord comes to him and talks to him there, and deals with his soul. But you see, the Lord. Like, Elijah, I'm not going to talk to you until you get some food, right? You can see that. You're going to be useless in conversation right now. So that's 1 Kings 19. Okay, so now we come to this question, and it's a huge question, of biblical manhood and womanhood. This is a key component of a biblical anthropology. And the views on this are constantly under attack. Whether it's from male chauvinism, feminism, homosexuality, or transgenderism, it's a massively controversial subject. If we define manhood and womanhood by our own experience, we create chaos, confusion, and hurt. If we let our own feelings dictate what is true, good, right, and helpful and healthy, we will ultimately destroy ourselves, as we're seeing our culture do before our eyes. God is the one who has created man, and he has clearly laid out the truth about manhood and womanhood and the roles that they should play. So let's start in the beginning with Genesis 1:27. It's a key passage. Genesis 1:27, it says that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So we see here that God created both men and women in his image. They are equal in value. They're equal in status before the Lord. And then we also see in Galatians 3:28 that they have an equal standing in the kingdom of God. It says there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ. We all have the same access to the Father. We all have the same relationship to the Father. The females don't have to, you know, mediate through the male to talk to God. You know, the man is not her priest. You have direct access. Jesus Christ is the priest for all of us through whom we access the Father. So men and women are created in his image, but they are also created differently. Okay, so men, and there's, you know, there, men and women have obviously all kinds of differences, but one of the things is that we're equal in value, we're equal in intellect, okay? We're equal in terms of our ability to relate to God. So, but we are created different. Look at Genesis 2:7. If you open up there and just kind of, we'll walk down through this. Genesis 2:7 says this: "Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And then the Lord planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed." So right now, the man is by himself with the animals. Jump down to verse 15 of chapter 2. It says, "Then the Lord took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you will surely die.'" It's interesting to note that this command is given before Eve was formed. So the implication here is God gave the command directly to Adam. In a minute here, he's going to create Eve. It was Adam's job to teach her the commands of God at that time. Interesting. It's interesting later how you see Eve misquote the command of the Lord and say, "You shall not touch it, lest you surely die," right? I don't know if that was Adam's kind of extra barriers around it. I don't know. But that is interesting that maybe she did not receive the command directly from the Lord herself. Okay. That just indicates that there's an order and a structure to the leadership in this relationship. All right, so then, verse 18. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.'" So the man was by himself in terms of he was the only human in existence. And this is at the end of God creating all of, you know, the world, the universe, saying it's good, it's very good. But it wasn't good that the man was alone. So it was morally perfect, but it was incomplete for the man to be by himself. So he says, "I will make a helper suitable for him." So the word helper is, it just means helper. Someone who's going to help him, right? Do you guys need help? Yes. Yes, they do. Okay, so suitable means corresponding. Okay, so he's a helper corresponding to him. So a helper that is like him. So as opposed to God didn't pick one of the animals to be his helper because it did not correspond to him. She was equal to him. So out of the ground, the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and he brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him, a helper corresponding to him. He didn't have a counterpart. God obviously did this on purpose. I mean, it wasn't like God was like, "Huh, well, let's see if we can find anything over here in this, you know, in the toy closet." You know, it's like, you know, no, he knew this. He wanted Adam to recognize, "Hey, there's pairs of everything except me." You know what I mean? They said, "What's going on? Why can't I find a helper?" So he was exposing his need for this helper. So out of the ground. See, Adam was even oblivious at the time. So man gave names to all the cattle. Verse 21. "So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man." Okay, so it's interesting. The word fashioned, it means literally built. And so the Lord built a woman for Adam from the rib that he had taken. This was a special gift to the man. This is the only creation that where he took the dirt to make everything else, but he took a rib right out of the middle of the guy to make a woman. And it's kind of interesting, like, you know, you want to talk about mankind being the pinnacle of creation, and now, like woman is the last missing piece to complete this creation. It's a beautiful thing to consider, like, just, it's, and I don't know if there's any meaning to it, I don't want to read too much into it, but he didn't make the woman out of dirt like he did everything else. It's kind of interesting. So he says, now this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Now this is someone like me. This is the helper corresponding to me, suitable. And look at the relationship here that it is that now should exist. Verse 24. For this reason, because of this, man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So even in the perfect world, the man was called literally to abandon his father and his mother and to be joined, to cleave, to cling to his wife. It talks about relational devotion, to cling to something. The way that the Israelites were to cling to God. They were to cling to him in devotion, holding fast, a strong personal attachment. That's the ideal. And then, of course, the one flesh union, which is the physical expression of the unity, sexual union, that is to exist between one man and one woman. So that is before the fall. God created that, man, male and female. No other genders, male and female. They're to marry one another, and they're to be devoted to one another, even above their own parents, which is pretty incredible when you think about that. To be devoted to each other more than their own family. And they're to be united sexually in unity. But after the fall, I want you to take a look at this. This is what how the fall has impacted this. Genesis chapter 3. Of course, this is after Eve coming out from under the serpent deceived Eve, tempted her to eat of the fruit of the tree, and then she gave to her husband, and Adam, knowing full well what he was doing, he wasn't deceived. He followed his wife, and he ate of the tree, and they sinned. So then the Lord came looking for them. And look at this. Verse 9, the Lord called to the man. He said, "Where are you?" Because they had hid themselves. And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." Already the blame shifting. Already the avoiding of responsibility. It's just sad when you think about what it was meant to be. That he was to exercise headship over her, to protect her, to teach her God's commands and to lead her. And instead, because she was deceived, rather than responding as he should, he followed in that. That scenario is repeated over and over and over and over with a lot of bad consequences. So, and the tendency to shift the blame. I mean, just right there. So he said, then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, the dust you will eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." And then he turns to the woman, and here's the curse on the woman. He said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, and in pain you will go forth, you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." So now you have introduced conflict, introduced pain, introduced thwarted desire. pain in childbirth, pain in relationship. I mean, look at this. Your desire will be for your husband. There's two different perspectives on that, main perspectives on this, that the desire will be to dominate him, to control him. Another perspective is that your desire will be to have a close relationship with your husband, but rather than that, he will dominate you. He will rule over you. He will control you. I tend to take that last perspective more, although there's good exegetical arguments as to for the other perspective as well. But I think the context here is that the curse is that you will desire and do something that is normal and good, and you will not receive the blessed fruit of that. It's like Adam. I'll show you the example down here. Adam, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles will grow for you, and you will eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread until you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So Adam, working hard to till the ground, hoping for good fruit, instead produces thorns and thistles. In the same way, the wife desiring companionship and love and a good relationship with the husband, instead she gets domination. She gets treated poorly. And I think history bears that out. I think that is the general That's generally what you see in history. And I'm not saying that women don't manipulate, but manipulative is not the primary domain of the woman. Everyone manipulates. It's just that she's in a more vulnerable spot. So, most solid guys that I know hold to the previous idea that she will desire to control and manipulate the husband. I did have a few seminary profs that take the view that I take, so just so you know, I'm not crazy. Okay, so you see there's tension built into this, and you can see now a world of people who don't know God, who are now interacting with this curse, now trying to come up with their own ways to deal with it. Okay, men seeing women as a pain in the neck. And sexual objects, I mean, that's just, you see that all over the place. And yet, at the same time, wanting them to admire them. It's a strange combination of idolatrous desires that produce all kinds of tension and friction. And then you have women seeing men as, you know, primarily the biggest problem in the world, trying to find ways to live without needing them. Right? So you have feminism. You have lesbianism, you have homosexuality, you have all of these things. Trying to deal with the effects of the curse without listening to God. So that's the curse. Now, 1 Peter 3:7 still calls marriage the grace of life. Proverbs 18:22 says, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing." In fact, when marriage is redeemed for the glory of God, it's an illustration of Christ and the church. Ephesians 5:31-32. He just got done talking about this. "For this reason, a man shall leave," this is Ephesians, "a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church." So how is it that it illustrates this? It illustrates the relationship through the marriage roles, biblical marriage roles. If you look back at verse 22 of Ephesians 5, it says, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." So the wife's role of submission, of helping him, of following his lead, in the same way that the church does to Christ. And it doesn't say only when he is behaving perfectly, only when he loves you as he should, only when he makes good decisions. You know, walk submissively. But who is your trust in at that point? Is it in the husband? No. It's in God. 1 Peter 3 talks about women who hoped in God submitted to their husbands, and even when he was disobedient to the word, disobedient to God. Walking in submission to your husband. Now there's a whole subject in itself as far as what are the limits of that. Because there are limits to that. He cannot, you should not submit to him and follow him in sin. He is also called to submit himself under the authority of the elders of the church. So there should be protection for the woman there. That it should be. Not always done well. But the wife is to submit and to respect her husband. On the husband's side, Ephesians 5:25. I know this is familiar to you. At least the words are familiar to you. How familiar are the actual actions of this is the question, right? Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So he laid down. Think of how Christ gave himself up, right? He did not come and spend his time on earth like a king. He didn't sit in a lazy boy with the remote control ordering people to get him sandwiches. See what I'm saying? You're not the king of your castle, husband. You are the servant. You're to lay your life down for your wife. You are to die for her and for her good. It's incredible how often men will use the excuse that their wife is unsubmissive and disrespectful as a good reason to mistreat them and to ignore their responsibility. It is evil, and God will hold them accountable. He will deal with them because he cares for the vulnerable. Sorry, this isn't a seminary lecture, you know, that it's supposed to be. Okay, so husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water of the word. He laid himself down, not for her desires, but for her good, for her sanctification, for her genuine benefit. So just because your wife wants to buy a new house in the burbs doesn't mean that that's what you need to kill yourself for, right? You need to lay yourself down for her good. Just because your wife wants a lavish vacation and a cruise doesn't mean that's what you need to do. You need to lay yourself down for her good because you serve Christ and you exemplify him, washing her with the water of the word, that he might present himself, the church, in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So, in the same way, husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. She is you. It's idiotic to mistreat your wife. It's like punching yourself in the face. It is truly a terrible sin, and is completely illogical. It says here, verse 29, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. You feed it. You take care of it. If it hurts, you do what you need to bring it to health, just as Christ does the church. So, I know we're going a little bit over time here. So there's a couple of different views here on ministry roles as well with regard to men and women. There's, broadly speaking, there's egalitarianism and there's complementarianism. Egalitarianism is a major Christian view on gender roles that holds that women and men properly have equal and interchangeable roles in the home, in the church, and in wider society. This view is opposed to complementarianism, which holds that there are proper roles for men and women that are distinct but complementary, right? So egalitarianism basically says there should be no difference in terms of what role women could be pastors, women could be can lead the home if they're the smarter, more gifted one. That's the egalitarian perspective. But we see in the scriptures that this is not so. This is not a biblical perspective, that there are complementary roles. Men and women are equal in importance before God, as we've mentioned. Men and women both receive spiritual gifts for the good of the church. You see that at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down and they were speaking in tongues and all of that. 1 Corinthians 12 talks about each one is given a gift. Romans 12 says the same thing. Ephesians 4 says the same thing. Each one is gifted by the Holy Spirit. But not everyone receives the same gifts and plays the same role. The leadership of the church is reserved for godly men. Now, not every man qualifies for leadership in the church. There's a difference there, too. There are restrictions. Only biblically qualified men are called and appointed and qualified to lead the church. That's 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 15. Elders and deacons. It even says in 1 Timothy 2, 9 through 14, that when the church is gathered, that women are to quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. They're not allowed to teach or exercise authority over a man. And it points, let's go ahead and open to that. 1 Timothy 9, or 2, 1 Timothy 2, 9 through 14. Actually, we can skip 9 and 10. Verse 11 talks about receiving instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet, for it was Adam who was first created, then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So he goes all the way back to the creation and the fall as the reasoning for why women are not to hold that role of authority. See, Adam was created first, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was. Okay, so if you have an argument, you can take it up with Paul when you get to heaven, okay? Because it's pretty clear right there. It's not based on cultural differences. It's not based on cultural sensibilities. It goes all the way back to creation. Okay, so obviously, men and women are different physically. You know, and this goes to the whole transgender issue, and we can go on and on. We might have to do a supplement to this. Maybe, I'll tell you what, I'm teaching Sunday school on Sunday morning. I'll finish this Sunday morning Sunday school. There's going to be about five of you here because the rest will be at camping. Out camping, right. So we'll go into the transgender issue on Sunday morning, and then anything else we need to from there. Okay? So let's go ahead and pray, and then we need to let everyone go to their stations. Father, we come to you as the one who defines and determines all things. You are wise, Lord. You are wiser than we are. I pray, Father, that you would help us to take your word and to apply it faithfully, not to our own advantage, but for your glory and for the good of your people. Lord, I pray that you would bring clarity to your church on these issues and conviction and a willingness to stay steadfast on these issues despite worldly pressures. I pray all this in your name. Amen.